All right, this is our last session on conflict and communication. Before we get there, I realized I did not do the final insights from the last one, and some of you love to get those blanks filled in, so let me give you a chance to fill them in. The final insights from addiction would be, number one, if you are addicted to something, typically it's not an easy or straight path to freedom. No, it will take time. So don't give up. Like Amy's friend, she got off of alcohol for a while, but probably 2 years later, she was back into really bad habits. And so it took a couple of times, and now she's in a much better place. I think the most important thing is to persevere. Keep fighting. Keep pressing forward, believing in the Lord, believing in the freedom that He's given you. Number two, however, do not make excuses and continually challenge yourself to discern what you really want and what your choices are saying about your desires. In other words, be honest. And so, we don't want to be perpetually stuck in addiction. And if you, year after year after year, continue to go back to your addictions, it probably is revealing something about your heart and what you really want out of life. And that's where a pastor or a spiritual counselor can help you. Number three, recruit someone who can be both compassionate and firm. You need both. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you're struggling with pornography or gambling or some type of alcohol, you need someone to say, I'm sorry, this is hard. I know this is having a terrible impact on you and your life. You also need someone to say, get it together. What's wrong with you? It's time. Be done with this. Make up your mind. You need both. And then finally, if you're helping with someone with an addiction, realize you may not succeed the first time. Don't give up on them, similar to how God does not give up on you. But you do need to see a humility and a desire for freedom, because you're a steward of your time. If they're just proving that they're not willing or interested in giving up this addiction, then maybe it's time for you to say, when you are ready, come back to me. But I can't continue to invest all this time in you when you don't really want to change. All right. Let's move to conflict. Conflict, of course, is something that is inevitable. It is guaranteed. It's guaranteed, of course, out in the world where there's all kinds of sin and selfishness and evil. It's also guaranteed in the church, unfortunately. I've been in full-time ministry for 28 years, and I have seen my fair share of conflict. And truthfully, if you're not seeing conflict in your church, then maybe you're not being faithful to God. Because unfortunately, a lot of ministry means we are going to speak the truth, but speak it in love. And that's not going to feel good to people who are comfortable in their sin. And it might cause hurt feelings or conflict. And Paul had it. Jesus had it. You read the Gospels, did Jesus have conflict? He had a lot of conflict. Was he doing something wrong? No, he was perfect. He was doing everything right. He was being truthful. He was being faithful. So conflict is not an immediate indicator that something's wrong. It is inevitable. And this is how Stuart Scott, a biblical counselor, defines it. Conflict occurs when two or more people pursue desires, choices, or goals that are or appear to be mutually exclusive. Conflict occurs when two or more people pursue desires, choices, or goals that are or appear to be mutually exclusive. This Greek word for conflict can actually refer to armed conflict, like wars, physical fights. So, to define this problem scripturally, we want to point out that conflict is not just the result of poor communication techniques. I think sometimes people, counselors, they're like, well, me and my husband, we don't communicate very well. So if we could just go to a counselor and they could give us some tips, like if you're angry, count to 10, and when you finish with 10, then you begin to talk because you're not so angry and now you can communicate better. Well, I'm not opposed to those type of practical solutions, but I don't think they're getting to the core of the problem. Where is conflict truly coming from? Conflict is not the ultimate result of unrealistic expectations or a harsh tone or defensiveness or lack of listening or interrupting or different beliefs. These things are problems, but they're not the core problem. What's the core problem? Jesus said it's out of the overflow of your heart that the mouth speaks. The core problem is your heart. The core problem is my heart. And for this, we can go to James chapter 4, and he does a beautiful job of helping us understand our hearts and the problem of conflict. So turn there with me, James chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 4, and then later on we'll finish up 6 through 10, or 5 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, when it comes to conflict and quarrels, what is the key problem? Well, he says it pretty plainly, right? What causes quarrels and fights? Is it not this, your passions? The Greek word here is hedonon. It's where we get the English word hedonist. A hedonist is one who's pursuing his own pleasure, his own passions. And so your passions, your desires, you want something, you crave something, you long for something, and somebody's in your way. They're not letting you get it. And therefore, you go to war. You fight. You have conflict. You quarrel with them. You desire and do not have. And so he even says here that you murder. I think he's referring to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, anyone who is angry in his heart with his brother has already murdered him in his heart. And so when people stand in your way of getting what you want, you get anger in your heart and you murder them. You get angry with them. You begin to covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel and you do not have. Why? Because you do not ask. Who are you supposed to ask? You're supposed to ask the Lord, but when you do ask him, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so essentially what they're doing here is they're living for self. They're saying, this is what I want, and this is the only answer that's going to make me happy, and they better give it to me or else somebody's going to pay. And that's not at all how we were taught to live the Christian life. That's not at all how we were taught to pray. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? How does he start? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? Hallowed. To sanctify, to set apart as holy. My whole purpose for praying is not to get what I want. My whole purpose for praying is that your name would be glorious and beautiful and holy and lifted up. That's why I live. That's why I pray. Not mine, but your will be done. This is just the opposite. My will be done. I know what I want. I've got to get it. And I will not take no for an answer. So it's a heart problem. It's a selfishness problem. Life is all about you. And James does not pull any punches, right? He's not out to make friends and influence people. He's here just to call them to repentance. Verse 4, you adulterous people. Now, adultery, that's usually reserved for intimacy, right? When a man or a woman goes outside of the marriage covenant and spends the night with another person. What is that what he's talking about here? No, I don't think so at all. What he's talking about here is that God called you out of the world, right? That's ecclesia. He called you, set you apart for himself, called you out of the world to be his holy, his precious people. And yet, the way that you're living is just like the world. You're living for self. Jesus did not live for self. He lived for the glory of the Father, and he sacrificed himself in love for us. We are called to imitate this beautiful example. But yet, when life becomes all about us and what I want, even in the church, it's adultery. It's friendship with this world, and it causes you to be an enemy of God. Luke 6:45, Jesus said, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." This is the heart of conflict, that we are committed to ourselves, to our desires and what we want. So, if that's the problem, what's the solution? And I think you could summarize that way of living as pride. Verse 6, "But he," God, "gives more grace. Therefore," it says, "God opposes the proud," that's verses 1 through 4, those who are focused on themselves, "but God gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God," right? No longer is it about me and my will and my desires and my passions. I'm going to submit myself to God, and I'm going to follow what he wants. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So the answer, if the problem is pride and a focus on self, the answer is humility, right? The answer is submitting to God. See, God jealously longs for us. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? Me and all of my sin and all of my pride, God still jealously yearns for me with his Spirit, verse 5 said. God longs to have this intimate relationship with me, my flaws and all. Same is true for you. And his grace is our hope. And we get his grace if we do what? Humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. So what is humility? Humility seems to be a little bit abstract. It's hard to put our finger on it. I think we can usually identify like, oh, that person seems to be a humble person, but to actually define it can be a little more challenging. Well, we have a little booklet. It'll be in your library. It's called From Pride to Humility. It's by Stuart Scott, and it's probably one of my favorite biblical counseling resources. And the reason I love it so much is because I think he just so clearly and helpfully defines pride, defines humility, unpacks it from Scripture, gives us a pathway from repenting from pride and moving towards humility. But here's my favorite part. Halfway through the book, he gives you an exam. He gives you a self-evaluation. 30 questions where you can evaluate yourself on your pride and your humility. And he wants you to say, in this area of your life, are you 0, no problem at all, or 5, it's a life-dominating problem. And he gives all the different questions, possibilities, like, he says, a prideful person is someone who talks too much because they think what they have to say is so much more important than what everyone else has to say. And it's like, oh, thanks for that. I do a lot of talking for my profession, and maybe too much. What we do, though, is in our marriage counseling, this is usually the first resource we give. And we'd say, oh, we want you to read it. We want you to study all the Bible verses. Husband, I want you to take it and do a self-examination. Rate yourself on pride. And then, husband, I want you to evaluate your wife on how prideful she is. Wife, you do a self-evaluation on pride. And then you evaluate your husband and you rate him on how prideful he is. And you want to talk about exposing pride. When he says on anger, this is not a problem at all. And she says his anger is a life-dominating problem. All of a sudden, he gets really upset. And what does that reveal? Pride, right? It's possible he's right and she's completely wrong, but that never happens. And the truth is, at that moment, he needs to humble himself and realize, God gave me a wife so that I can see more clearly my sin and my fault, so that I can be sanctified, so that I can grow and repent and change. And vice versa, right? Wives, are you perfect? Do you need to change? God gave you a husband so that you could see more clearly your flaws, because we're blind to a lot of our flaws, right? We're blind to a lot of our sin. And how kind of God to give us someone so close to us that they're willing to speak up and share an area where we need to grow and change. Because most people aren't willing to do that with you, right? You do know that, right? Like, I remember before I was married, when I had roommates, I drove them crazy, but they never sat down and talked to me about it. Why? It's a hassle. I'm going to tell Brad that he's a slob and he never picks up after himself, and he's going to get upset, and he's going to get all mad, and he's going to tell me all my problems. Just easier to clean his dishes and be done with it. Well, you can do that for maybe 6 months to a year, but you get married to the person, and they're like, I'm not doing this for the next 40 years. So pride and humility is a struggle for us all. And how do we define humility? I love a little book by Andrew Murray. It's written about 125 years ago, called Humility. He had a one-word definition, which has always stuck with me, because when he first gave the definition, I thought, that does not seem to fit. He said, humility is dependence. Humility is dependence. Pride, of course, then is what? Independence. So what does that mean? And here's what he would basically say. The prideful person is the one who is independent. Say, I don't need you. I don't need him. I don't need God. I don't need him. I can handle it myself. I am competent and capable to do all things myself. I don't need you pointing out my sin. I know my sin. You don't know me as well as I know me. So I'm going to do it myself. I don't need the church. I don't need brothers and sisters in a small group praying for me. I'm strong. I'm independent. And what does Jesus say in his word in John 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Spiritually, that is, right? Oh, you can do a lot of things apart from Christ, but as far as living a life pleasing to God, growing and changing and becoming more Christ-like, you can do nothing apart from him. And I would add, apart from his body, apart from the church. So pride is independence. I can do it all myself. I don't need your help. I don't invite your help. I don't want your help. Whereas humility says, like the Apostle Peter before Jesus, Lord, I am a sinful man, depart from me. I have more flaws than I can even begin to know. It's like Paul in Acts chapter 17 when he says, in Christ, in God, we live and we move and we have our being. Your every heartbeat, your every breath is dependent upon the sovereign Creator's desire to give it to you. If he doesn't give it to you, you have nothing. I love this phrase. I'm not sure who it originates with. I know Tim Keller has said it before. Humility is not thinking less about yourself, but thinking about yourself less. What does that mean? Humility is not coming up to people and saying, I'm terrible, I'm horrible, I'm sinful, I'm bad. In a very strange and twisted way, that's actually very prideful because you're still hyper-focused on yourself. True humility is getting your eyes off of yourself and getting it onto the Lord and getting it onto other people. Another person has defined humility as when you do think about yourself, thinking about yourself accurately in light of who God is and who you are. And I think this is where the Apostle Paul would say, I will not boast in anything except for what? The cross of Christ. Paul said, in a very strange way, 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, I worked harder than all the other apostles, which really sounds prideful, right? I did so much more than them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God within me. And so there's the humility where Paul is saying, listen, if God is not in me through his Spirit, giving me grace, giving me strength, I'm not going to do anything of value for the kingdom. And so we need to humble ourselves. We need to stop thinking so highly of ourselves, and we need to stop thinking so much about ourselves. And we need to focus on God, draw near to him. Galatians 5, from the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can begin to produce the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Love is doing what's best for other people regardless of what it costs you. That's 1 John 4:10, right? Where he says, and this is love, not that we loved him, but he loved us and sent Christ to be the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. God did what was best for us. He met our need when we were in a helpless state. He paid the ultimate price. This is love. So conflict is inevitable. Approaching it with pride and selfishness is going to turn it into a harmful and divisive event. But approaching it with humility and selflessness, with love, promotes and maintains a unified environment. And it's going to create an environment where there can be growth, where there can be change, where there can be godliness. And you know what that does? It shows the world we have the truth. When the world looks at us, they don't see this perfect people with zero problems, right? When the world looks at us, they say, okay, they're sinners too. But somehow, from their various backgrounds and various languages and various ethnicities, God has brought them together. And when they do have conflict, they resolve it with humility and love. They have something special. So we're not going to avoid conflict completely, but we're going to handle it differently. And so here's a few practical suggestions on handling conflict. First of all, know how to categorize the conflict. And with biblical counseling, we usually try to push it into one of four categories: preference, conscience, wisdom, or sin issues. Let me explain. Let's say in your marriage, there's going to be preference issues. Do we get the couch which is brown, or do we get the couch which is white? Do we go eat Lebanese food tonight? Do we eat Italian food tonight? These are preferences. The Bible's not going to help you answer the question, right? And so to some degree, you more or less just operate in love. I think Philippians 2 is a beautiful place to start, where it says, look not to only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others, right? And that doesn't mean, husbands, you have to give your wife her way every time. I would just recommend 95% of the time, and you'll have a happy marriage. So there's going to be preference issues. This is not something we want a huge blow up over, right? We want to serve each other, outdo one another in love. The second category would be conscience issues. This one's a little more complicated. it's not black and white sin. Romans 14 is probably the best biblical example, where you've got this church filled with some Gentiles and some Jews who have come together. They have faith in Christ and they're trying to make this work, but they have very different backgrounds and different habits and different customs. And in the church, there are some who are saying it's sinful to eat meat. You can't eat meat. You've got others in the church who are saying meat's pretty wonderful. Amen. Me too. And so Paul ultimately says, it's okay to eat meat. But these brothers and sisters don't know that yet. And so their conscience has them bound. Their conscience is restricting them from eating meat. And so as long as their conscience is restricting them from eating meat, then you need to be sensitive to that. So if you go out to dinner with this brother or with this sister, don't eat meat in their presence. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't flaunt your freedom in front of them. Rather, be driven by what? Love. In your love, be considerate. And so there's conscience issues. So I would say it's wrong to have some huge conflict over can you eat meat or not. You can have a Bible study over it. You can have a discussion over it. But if they're not ready for that discussion, they don't want to talk about it, and they are convinced in their mind it's sinful to eat meat, do not encourage them to eat meat. For you're encouraging them to violate their conscience. And according to Paul in Romans 14, that would cause them to sin. To violate your conscience is sin, even when it's wrong. The third issue would have to do with wisdom issues. Some issues are not just black and white. Some just say wisdom would direct you this way, not that way. I think of Proverbs chapter 5, when he's warning about adultery, and he basically says the foolish young man is going to walk by that corner house where the adulteress lives. And I think wisdom would say, stay far away. Maybe Amy's example of the girl that she was counseling, who basically said it's not sin to drink alcohol, but it's not wise because I am so attracted to it. I am so given over to it that it would be wise for me to stay away from alcohol either for a period of time or maybe forever. So that would be a wisdom issue. And it would be wrong for Amy to debate with her and say, drinking alcohol is fine. I'm going to drink a beer while we're doing counseling right now. That would be wrong. And it would be wrong for this young lady to say, you can never drink alcohol. If you do, I look down upon you as a Christian. The Bible's not quite that clear. And then finally, the sin issues. Oh, these are things that the Bible is very clear about. And we have to have conflict over these things, right? This is where the Corinthian church, there's a man who's sleeping with his father's wife. Paul says, this is sin. This is wrong. And you are tolerating it. And I'm disappointed in you. And I've already judged this couple in my heart. And I'm asking you to do the same. Expel the immoral brother. Sin issues. Those we must have conflict over. We cannot just agree to disagree. So I think if we begin to categorize the conflicts, we can know how to best respond to them. Sin issues, we've got to go to war. Pastors, elders, you've got to sit your people down and say, this is sin. You have to repent. And if you don't repent, these are the consequences. This is the spiritual danger that you're putting yourself in. But when it comes to preference issues, we don't need to have that intense of a conversation about it. Now, that sounds all neat and nice and tidy on paper, but when you, in your marriage, begin to take these categories and try to place your different debates or quarrels in them, it can get a little bit fuzzy. But it's kind of a fun activity to expound. Fun? helpful, profitable. With conflict, another very important thing that we want to emphasize is to have a humble heart means that you're going to be able to listen. You're going to be able to listen. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Some of you are smiling because you're thinking of somebody else right now. Maybe you should be thinking about yourself. I don't know. We love to express our opinions. We feel very confident in our opinions. We don't typically love to have this learner's, teacher's, humble disposition that says, teach me about what you're saying. I want to learn more. I want to understand more. We had a very interesting time in Morocco this past week where we were trying to do some evangelism, especially with Muslims. And that was our approach, was we're here on vacation, we're visiting Morocco, seeing these beautiful places. We want to learn about Moroccan people. We want to learn about what they value and what they treasure. And most of them were Muslims. And we said, well, help me to understand. What does it mean to be a Muslim? They would share their beliefs with us. And we would say, oh, well, I'm a Christian, and my beliefs are a little bit different. I believe A, B, and C. To which a few times we heard, let me be honest with you. You are wrong. Okay. Thanks. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only expressing his opinion. I think so much conflict can be helped if at the beginning of the conflict, instead of getting upset and angry and insisting on being heard, if you can just take a time out and say, let me make sure I understand what you're saying, and then articulate back to them what they're trying to say. Because I think with a lot of conflict, you can't do it. You're not listening well enough to actually be able to represent their position well. And I'm not just saying you, as in maybe unskilled non-counselors, I'm saying you, including me, in my marriage, where we can start having a conflict, and I'm getting a little bit upset, and I'll ask, is this what you're trying to say, A, B, and C? And she says, not at all. And that's a great opportunity to say, okay, let me understand first. Let me get to the point where I can articulate back to you exactly what you're saying. Then maybe we can move on from there. A lot of conflict is just because we're misunderstanding each other. A few tips for just listening well. Number one, when they're talking, concentrate on what they're saying. Concentrate on what they're saying. Don't be thinking about what you're going to respond with. That's so easy to do, isn't it? I would say number two, don't interrupt. Listen. Listen patiently. Let them finish. And when they finish, give like a 2-second pause, just in case they're not finished. But if you keep interrupting, it's hard for you to really understand where they're coming from, and miscommunication and conflict will escalate. So stop interrupting, except on rare occasion. If they're going on for 15 to 20 minutes, maybe it's time to interrupt. And so that would be the next point, which is don't talk too much. When you share something, give a pause, give silence, ask for response. Ask if you need to clarify anything. So those, I think you can go to the Proverbs and you can find lots of verses to kind of support what good listening looks like. But it takes a humble person to listen well, because usually you're a little bit upset and you're done listening and you're ready to tell them the truth, right? Finally, just to finish off our time, we want to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, with the four rules of communication. We have found these to be very fruitful and very helpful in counseling. Very practical. Let's read the scriptures and then look at the four points, the four rules. Ephesians 4, verse 25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So my four rules of communication from this passage are: number one, verse 25, speak the truth. When you speak, speak that which is true. And so that means if you are a conflict avoider, you never like conflict, and therefore if it might offend the other person, you're not going to say it, you need to speak up. Speak the truth, but speak it in love, and speak it wisely. Don't use 100% words. You always do this. You never do that. Is that true? Is that really true? Is it more like 70%, 50%? Does it just seem like it's 100%? So speak the truth. Number two. Quick resolution, that's verses 26 and 27, where he says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." And so, as much as possible, if you're angry, if you're upset, if there's conflict, try to handle it sooner rather than later. What's going to happen if you just let that anger reside in your heart for day after day after day? Number one, you'll probably punish your spouse by not talking to them. That's not healthy. And number two, bitterness is going to grow in your heart, which is what he addresses in verse 31, right? And wrath and anger. So rather, if there's a problem in the relationship, try to address it as soon as you can. Now make sure you're calm. You're in a place where you can actually have a calm and constructive conversation. If you were just deeply hurt or deeply offended by something, it might be good to withdraw and pray just for a little bit, maybe even get good counsel from a friend. But the sooner, the better. Third, attack the problem, not the person. That's verse 29. Attack the problem. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. That would be attacking the person. But only such is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace. And so we want to attack the problem. Let's use a silly example. Let's say that we just got married and we agreed that I would take out the trash every Monday. And of course it's Tuesday and the trash is overflowing and I seem completely oblivious playing video games on the TV. And so if she comes to me and she says, You always play video games. You never take out the trash. You don't care about me at all. You just want to see me as your slave. She's attacking the person, right? How do you think I'm going to respond? Oh, you? You think you're perfect? Let me tell you about you. So let's attack the problem. Honey, do you remember that conversation we had where the trash, it piles up and it gets really smelly and we wanted to take it out on a regular basis? Well, it seems like it's not happening. Does this seem like a problem to you, and how do you think we can solve this? We're attacking the problem, right? We're married, we're for each other, we love each other, we're one. It's not me against you, we're a team. And as a team, we have an agreed upon goal to get that trash out on a regular basis. So, what can we do to make sure that that happens? And so if you can approach things in that way, now the problem is you usually get so angry and frustrated about it, you go and attack the person, but don't let corrupting speech come out of your mouth. Don't attack the person, attack the problem, and try to approach them as a teammate in a problem-solving, solution-oriented way. And then finally, malicious speech versus gracious speech. Active speech and not reactive. In other words, we want to put off words that are a reaction to the perceived failure of others. That would be the bitterness and the wrath. And we want to put on words that reflect Christ correctly, regardless of what others have done or might done. And that's where we can be kind, where we can be tender-hearted, where we can realize Christ has forgiven me so many of my flaws, I can forgive her. A last point with communication is bringing in help when it's necessary. It takes humility to say, this is not working. Whether it be a husband and wife, or whether it be two pastors working at the same church and there's conflict, and the more you talk about it, the more it goes downhill. For a lot of people, they don't seek help until it's too late. You know, with airplanes, they can get to a certain angle and there's no way to pull back up, right? That's how I've seen relationships. When people let harm and bitterness and anger in a relationship continually take the relationship in a nosedive, and they refuse to get help because they're embarrassed to ask for help, they finally come and get help when they're almost going straight down. And how do you pull this airplane out of its nosedive? There's no way. And I hate to admit it, but at our church in Houston, we've seen like 7 divorces over the last 7 years. And most of the cases, they've just dealt with pain and hurt and frustration for 15 plus years. And they come to us and we're like, let's fix this. And they're like, I am so done with him. And unfortunately, by that time, there's not a whole lot anyone can do. So bring in help sooner rather than later. Have the humility to realize when help is needed. That's Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where Paul says, my brother, help these two women agree in the Lord. I think that's all we have for communication. But I think we've got time for questions, and not answers, but responses. So, Serge, why don't you come on up? Huh? Yeah, let's pray. Father, we know that communication, especially conflict, can be a very hurtful and a very hard thing, and that bitterness can grow and fester in our hearts, and we pray that the beauty of Christ and the beauty of His gospel would soften our hearts and enable us, God, to approach conflict in a humble, in a godly way, in a problem-solving oriented way, whether that be our marriages, whether that be relationships in the church, God. And we pray as a church that we would put on display your glorious truth and how this is true. This is the gospel and this is what they need. And so, Father, help us to live this out in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.